Because God sets sinners free from sin for righteousness, the truly free are able to grow in holiness for the glory of God as slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:18. I want to note the intensity of that language. Slaves. Christians are slaves of righteousness. However, both Scripture and experience testify to the challenges with temptation and sin that Christians face continually. Still, hope abides, because sanctification is certain and deliverance from homoeroticism is sure. So those are the 2 points you can see, 1 and 2 here, of what we want to deal with today. So number one, growth in sanctification is certain. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a framework. Now, some of this may be repeating what we did before, back when we were here, but this is now how I'm gearing these last few weeks to the paper itself. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a framework by which to interpret the temptations of converts given their past enslavement in sin, the various sins on the list. He gives a threefold encouragement for the journey ahead and the time between the comings of Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Those are the three. First, you were washed, cleansed, and therefore forgiven. That's an encouragement for the journey ahead. Second, you were made holy. Coupled with Romans 6:22, this means that in a definitive separation from your sinful past, you have been put on a new path of holiness that leads to eternal life. Here's the words of 6:22 in Romans. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. This is encouraging. And then third, you were justified. You were declared righteous by God as judge in anticipation of the open acknowledgement and acquittal that you will receive on the day of judgment. Now, these things are true because of the authority of Christ and by the work of the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Therefore, what happened in the break with sin is decisive. You were sanctified. You were sanctified. And it leads to a new path of progress in sanctification, because Paul says this sanctification, you know, moves along to an end, which is eternal life. So I just have in a note there, a footnote, its end implies its process, and being fruitful indicates progress in sanctification until the ultimate fruit of eternal life. Now, here's what I want to emphasize, though, within this framework, this encouragement for the time between. Here's an emphasis. Certainty applies, this certainty we're talking about, growth and sanctification is certain, applies not only to the redeemed sinner's attainment of perfect holiness and the blessing of eternal life, but also to the process of sanctification that God will complete according to his faithfulness. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And this is as we have seen in Corinthians, where Paul tells us that our Lord Jesus will faithfully sustain us to the end by the same power by which he called us into fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1, 7-9. All right, you can see my emphasis here. If any comments or questions, I want to emphasize that growth in sanctification is certain because bond slaves to sin have now been freed for righteousness. And I want to emphasize, you know, that certainty is not just that certain that we're going to be, you know, you were sanctified and then you're going to be sanctified in heaven, but in between, the process is certain, that there will be a process. Now, it's It's not always as we expect it. I'll get into that. But it is certain. And I emphasize here the certainty of it, because God will complete it. And there are a lot of other verses, many of the verses, I have them in the footnote. Things like, you know, the Lord, one who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of redemption, and on and on. And the one I think I just added last night was Galatians, that the Spirit lusts against the flesh. I think we should stay with that language. Some translations change that, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is strongly driven and strongly works against our sinful desires, so that we can't do what we want to do as sinners, now saved. And so there's a process going on, and it's not just like two me's. Is it me against me, and I'm going to, which one do I feed, which dog do I feed more, get stronger or something? It's the Holy Spirit against me, lusting against me, my sinful desires. And that's why we will make it. We will make progress and eventually arrive safely in glory. Though it can be messy. We'll get into that. Okay, before I leave that, any comments or questions? Just this is to show again how much this is framed for our walk with God with regard to any sins in our lives. But I want to focus now, deliverance from homosexuality is sure as well, to keep narrowing down. And I keep going in the 1 Corinthians book and Paul's writings to keep our context for the 1 Corinthians 6 material. All right, let me go to the next point. You can always, as you get thoughts, you can back up to something. Deliverance from homoeroticism is sure. Therefore, because God's efficacious call causes the break with sin and produces lifelong growth in holiness, we must conclude that deliverance from the sin of same-sex is sure. We have fallen from being the image of God, male and female, in holiness of the truth. Now we are being restored in that image, having been renewed with a new man created after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:23-24. And I want to, I'm underline this, maybe this should be moved up earlier here, but I want to stress we have been and are being restored. All right, so watch each of these. First, we have been restored from carrying out the desires of the body, Ephesians 2:3, from practicing impurity, Ephesians 4:19, which includes same-sex sin, Romans 6:19-1:24, and from corruption through deceitful desires, which include all kinds of sins, sexual sins, Ephesians 4:22. Moreover, this is a process in which we are being restored, Colossians 3:10, being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. So, here's my kind of a bottom line of this section. Progressive renewal moves us away from sexual immorality, which includes homosexuality among other sexual sins. Now, let me bring up a model, an important one. It's called the indicative imperative model of New Testament teachings. Accordingly, what God has done, is doing, and what God certainly promises to do is expressed by Paul in the language of the indicative. First, we'll talk about this, which is a statement of fact. It is a fact that God has made sinners into saints or holy ones. That's what it means to be a saint. You're a holy one. God has made you that. You were sanctified. It's a fact that he will continue to grow them in holiness. And it's a fact that he will perfect them in holiness and glory. Beginning, process, and end. Indicative. At no point along the way is this new life explained by Paul to be dependent on man in any sense. As bond slaves to sin, we were unable to submit ourselves to God, but now, as those released from sin, we are on a path of new obedience that is the product of God's faithful and powerful working in us. At the same time, we must also take note of Paul's language of the imperative, which is the giving of authoritative command or exhortation. As Ritterboss puts it, the new life is not to be understood as a transcendent stream of life that pours into man from the outside, and whereby there would be no longer any place for human responsibility and decision. It does come in from the outside, but it doesn't. What he's saying is it doesn't eliminate human responsibility and decision that Christians must make along the way. Furthermore, and this is very important, and this could take a lot of time on this. This is a whole study in itself in a way, but it is extremely important to note how the imperative rests on the indicative and that this order is not reversible. For in each case where Paul speaks of them together, the imperative follows the indicative by way of conclusion. Now this little last little point here will make all that clear. Paul says, imperative, work out your salvation. That's your duty. That's an imperative. And it's grounded in the indicative because God works in you to will and to do his will. So the indicative is God works in you to will and do of his will, his good pleasure. And there's an imperative that flows from that. And you can't reverse them. It's not like you do your work so that God will work in you. It's not dependent on us. Okay, this is striking, but very important. I have a footnote here about how Ritterbosch has a great section in The Coming of the Kingdom where he shows this imperative and indicative in the teachings of our Lord. And I've dealt with this in little ways along the way. But in our Lord's teaching, we have an imperative and indicative. In other words, just say it like this. We've talked about under perseverance of the saints. And from our Lord's teaching, for example, Jesus would say, you must endure to the end to be saved. You must. That's your imperative.
Amen.
But your perseverance is not only a requirement, it's a promise. He gives you the kingdom, and he gives, he makes you a new person. Warfield here, Ritterboss talks about it as he makes them different human beings and writes his commandments on our hearts. So that's what God does, and then that's the indicative. But then the imperative is you must endure. And when we talk about it in Perseverance of the Saints and the doctrines of in the five points of Calvinism and that way, I've always framed it. You've heard me in the past talk about it this way, that perseverance means that you must,
yeah,
and you will,
amen,
persevere to the end to be saved. And we've affirmed both.
Amen.
Can I have a question?
Go ahead.
How would you answer? That we may, given what you just said, or conflate two things here. That profession is a goal,
mm-hmm,
but by God's standard is a goal. But one might think too that it's also a check. If you're not that, then you have serious reasons to doubt if you're in the household of God or not. You know what I mean?
Is that the question, or is
that
the question?
That's kind of laying out
the groundwork. Respond to that, or?
I guess it's both.
I want to affirm both of those. I don't want to, the warning passages like in Hebrews, and when our Lord does it, when he says, you must persevere to the end, or when the writer of Hebrews talks about the necessity of enduring and persevering, that is lest you drift away and perish in your sins.
Amen.
So it's a requirement, and so there is a check, there is a call. Now, I think that the ultimate answer from a Reformed perspective is that call, that doctrine, that even that warning even, is heard by God's elect,
yeah,
by the power of the Spirit.
Indeed. I guess
they helping or not?
No. It's a good start.
Okay.
My hand.
Okay.
But how would you account for growth then, if what you're saying is true? Growth presupposes an existing condition from which you have to be delivered, and that is always the case for a Christian until he dies.
Yeah. Well, it's just that first, when you become a Christian, you're set on this new path of holiness, but you're not, like we talked about, freedom. The freedom is not complete. So the incompleteness of it is why there has to be growth. It's the way God has set it up. We're going to be on a path where we have to grow. And that means that, sure, we're growing into more and more completeness. So we're growing toward that perfection. So it's incomplete. And that, I mean, to account for growth is that the Lord doesn't save us and sanctify us in eternal glory at the same time. You know, he saves us, sanctifies us, we're set apart, put on a new path, but our freedom from sin is not complete. He takes us over this process of growth. Yeah. I don't know if I'm just saying, but I'm not sure.
I agree with that last part. Okay. Right? It's the first part that I have the first problem that I started out with that I have a problem with. And that I agree with you that I am a work in progress.
Mm.
But that because I'm a work in progress, there is work there. There's work that needs to be done.
Yeah.
And if a Christian looks into his life, right, and sees that work and says, boy, the fact that there is work to be done means that I'm not achieving this perfection or something. So I have serious reason to doubt my Christianity at that point. That's what I'm trying to get an answer to.
Yeah, well, part of the answer is you don't doubt if you understand the framing that there is this struggle along the way, that we're going to be sinning. We pray, forgive me every day, daily. Right. In our daily praying of the Lord's Prayer, it's forgive me my sins.
Right.
I think we become more and more aware of the fact of how we in fact do sin terribly every day. All of us.
Yeah.
But we have great hope as we walk along because we have forgiveness and we're to do battle with things. And the Lord says, do battle with this one now and do that with that one there. I'm still not sure I'm hitting you exactly on your question.
No, I
It is a, there's warning here. We're sinners every day.
Sure.
But when we look at if we do introspection, most of the time we've got to be looking at the gospel. But when we look at ourselves, we say, I'm failing. Then we set our hearts on Christ and on his example and perfection. And then perfection as our goal doesn't stop us, it stimulates us. You know, it's like, remember like the athlete who's, why doesn't Nadal or Federer, you know, they say, you know, they're number one in the world and they're out practicing because I want to get better. Because they're striving against perfection.
Yeah.
And the fact that it's perfection is what stirs them on to get even better than what they were, even though they're number one in the world in tennis. You know,
yeah.
That kind of thing, I think, is truly the driving of a Christian in the perfection of our Lord. And we look at his perfection, and we, with that repentance cycle, you know, we acknowledge our sins. We were exposed by the Word. We acknowledge our sins. We're forgiven. And we hunger for righteousness. We hunger to be like him. We want to be more like him. So we're aiming at perfection. We reach out for it, but then the Word shows that we're not there. So then we repent, and then we reach out. You know, it's a cycle. So sometimes we're going to be maybe more here, down here, and up here. You know, in the process.
Yeah, I guess I just don't want. Does anyone care what I want? But
we care.
We do. Yeah. How this is framed?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Hey,
Paul's writing in Corinthians. You know, about being in the race.
Mm-hmm.
And he deals with this, you know, the very same thing. And he says, all go into the race, but only one wins. And they're running for an incorruptible crown. we are in it for an incorruptible crown. Mm-hmm. So I preach to all men so that I may not be counted amongst the unqualified, disqualified. Mm-hmm.
Well, I agree. I agree that there is a race, you know. I'm just saying, let's just go rubber meets the road. A person, a Christian, thinks he's a Christian. Struggling with alcoholism, for example.
Right? Struggling with what? Me?
Drinking too much until they get drunk.
Okay.
Right. And the person does this, right? But then, in looking back, they're affected by the fact that, you know, I know my Lord does not like this about me, mm-hmm. but I'm entrapped in it. You know, is that? But then the person, in reality, there is a sin and at work in this person's life for which the Bible says, "Do not do this."
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But then the person is affected by that standard that they're. And a person who's not a Christian, they wouldn't care. I mean, they probably care for different reasons, but living for Christ would not be the reason for feeling a guilt about this.
Sure.
What if that is the case? I guess you know. I mean,
well, I think it may very well be the case in many situations, but I want to make the distinction. They're not going to be someone who just wholesale practices drunkenness now their life. You know.
Right. Right.
But a Christian may commit acts sure. of getting drunk and other bad sins and be afflicted by that. But that whole idea of being afflicted is all part of the fact that he's a Christian. Yeah. Maybe Jonathan's helped you to sure. get on your sure. question exactly, but and you're also ahead of me. The next section will deal kind of sure. with the framing of that, this last paragraph, so we'll get to that. Go ahead, Jonathan.
I don't know, just a comment about, you know, it's a different source of motivation, right? I mean, I don't think I'm unique in that I'm not motivated by somebody who's telling me, this is your duty, this is your duty, this is your duty. Hmm. I'm motivated by by the mercy that I've received, by what God has done for me,
yes.
by what he's already accomplished for me.
Yes.
That is yes. encouragement to move forward, not the fact that, oh, I have to just do this.
Right. Right.
This is sort of some burden I have to carry around.
Right.
So I don't know. I mean, that's...
Right.
That's a different source of motivation.
Absolutely. The duties, and that doesn't exclude duty, but duties follow after that. And that's again, like it's the indicative before the imperative in a way. I mean, you look at what God has done, and then that's where our hearts are. And from there, we move to, we know then, you know, I have duties to perform. I want to serve this Lord that has done this for me. You know, this is a whole different motivation.
So if I'm an alcoholic, I would just be weighed down by the burden of the fact that I'm sinning every day if I'm overdoing it. Whereas if you look, you know, to the promise and to the fact that you will be, you know, that you're in a process of sanctification that's right. being corrected, then that's encouragement to take up the fight.
Exactly. Now look, and I think the drunkenness analogy, in a way you could just say, name any sin that any one of us may have, that'd be an analogy to that.
Yeah.
And we have the exact battle that you're talking about. And I think that we're talking, and I'm going to address it more later. Yeah. Here. So you hold off just a little
bit. Sure,
see what Viv has to say.
You helped me with that, this very thing, this very question years ago when we were talking about keeping the commandments and striving to keep the commandments. And you said, and I said, well, can't keep the commandments, no way. I'm a Christian, but there's no way I'm going to continually keep the commandments because I can't. And you said, that doesn't diminish the goal because that doesn't diminish the goal. We may not feel that we can, but that doesn't diminish the goal that we have to keep striving for that.
Or the responsibility.
And the responsibility to keep striving for that.
Yeah.
And just leave the way the Lord works it in our life. We have to leave that to him.
Yes.
we do sin every day, and I can't get angry every day and say, well, I mean, like we're talking about, that's no different than the drunkard. If I don't get that anger in control, now that doesn't mean that I won't slip and fall. That doesn't mean that the drunkard who was an alcoholic maybe will have a weak moment and they'll beat themselves up over it, and then they'll remind themselves of God's love and His grace, and they're standing before Him. Why? Because of Christ. And they pick themselves up and keep going. That doesn't diminish the goal.
Indeed. And to everything everyone just said, I say amen to that. I'm complete in agreement with that. I just don't want...
You're supposed to hold off here for
a
minute.
Yeah, right, I'm sorry. I'm good.
Bring up your thought in the next paragraph, because we're going to get... I'm going to frame it a little further. Go ahead.
Just an observation from you all is, it seems like learning to be thankful would be key for your motivation. It's like I find that a lot of times I think... I don't want to pay the Lord that bought me back by being careless or doing this or doing that. I just don't want to pay Him back that way. I want to get, you know, get better and not do the same things over and over. But gratitude seems to be very vital.
I told you before that Calvin, I think, sometimes he thinks that the worst sin anyone ever could commit is the sin of ingratitude.
Yeah, I've heard that.
So not homosexuality or anything else, we see ingratitude. Well, let's go to the next paragraph, because Danian has already gutted that paragraph, or tried to, so let's get into that. What about the struggles that persons formerly in the group of same-sex sex may have? And then you could put any sin in that line there. Because of freedom from bondage and sin by union with Christ, when converted, a person that practiced the sin of same-sex sex becomes someone who used to practice it. He or she is no longer known as such a person. Therefore, a Christian who was once dominated by this sin cannot properly identify himself as such any longer. I may have already said this last week, I'm not sure now, I'll look back. And such a Christian has no rightful place in his vocabulary for saying, I cannot conquer this or any other sin. I cannot free myself from its rule. I cannot escape the temptation to live this way under its authority over me. No free man can say, I cannot, I mean, they can say it, they can utter the words, but they can't properly say it, right? I cannot escape the temptation to live, or I cannot escape the clutches of X, Y, or Z. As Edwards states it, and let's just kind of think about, because it's old language, change of nature is an abiding thing. If one returns to the old and former ways, he is a dog and has returned to its vomit, a swine to its mud. Washed, this swinish nature remains. However, he goes on to say, a cleanly nature may be soiled, but it remains. Now, the soiling of a washed nature means that although the war is won, many battles may be lost along the way. The battle with past and deep-rooted sinful patterns may be extremely difficult. In this regard, Edwards makes the following empathetic comment. Allowances must be made for the natural temper, which conversion does not entirely eradicate. Those sins which a man by his natural constitution was most inclined to before his conversion, he may be most apt to fall into still. Now, Edwards then makes an important counterbalancing observation. But yet, conversion will make a great alteration even with respect to these sins. And the alteration takes the form of enmity. Quote, he may be still in most danger of these sins, yet they shall no longer have dominance over him, nor will they any more be properly his character. And I italicize this, repentance does, in some respects, especially turn a man against his own iniquity. That wherein he has been most guilty and has chiefly dishonored God. And just to finish off with Edwards here, you know, so conversion involves turning from sin to God, not just restrained from sin, but turned unto holiness, and now an enemy to sin, as he was formerly an enemy to God. Now, to be sure, being against his own iniquity, these are my words now, you know, does not remove all temptation and sin, but it does draw a deep line in the sand for spiritual battle. So how is this battle with sin to be fought? To that, we now turn in our final section for a few foundational answers. So how about next? Yes, John?
One of the challenges seems like, so even if your nature has changed and you don't engage in, or your nature is not one with, say, sins that you had in your past, what do you then do about Christians whose nature has changed, but they don't even recognize that that former sinful behavior is sin? That they don't have, they don't see it through their understanding of the Word.
That's an interesting question. And
because then they're like, it's a total fight against their nature that continues.
I guess I want to, I'm talking off the top of my head on some of these, obviously, but I want to say it seems to me that that's possible, conceivable within the Christian life at times and in ways, within time frames, within the part of the process of sanctification where one of the failures in our sanctification is knowing what sin is.
Yeah.
So we all, like before the Ten Commandments, every time we go back to them, we say, well, I never saw that before. You know, like, I've been doing that right along. I never saw that before. You know, that type of thing. So I think that's a part of the dynamic here. I'm really concerned, however, in this discussion about the church-wide, theologically driven even, designed to say homosexuality in certain forms, at least, is not a sin.
Sure.
And then it's like, first, I'm concerned about any who make that claim, because these theologians often reveal themselves to have a lot of other questionable features in their thinking. But my concern is for the people that they influence who are in the battle, say Christians in the battle with sin, and they have these theological people and all that telling them, well, that's not a sin. You know, and then it furthers their ignorance, and then they're battling against something. So, I'm not sure how to answer all that, because I do believe the Holy Spirit lusts against the flesh. And there is a sense in which, even with our past, we're going to be troubled in some way or another. But the Lord deals with us here and there across the board on different sins at different times in different ways. So how do we take in all the dynamics of that over a lifetime? I'm trying to speak to it. So, you know, that's a great point, great question, and I hope I'm hitting at an answer that has a large dynamic to it, and then we submit to the sovereignty of the Spirit and spiritual renewal, ultimately.
Well, I think God is that He's accounted for that. You know that. You know, with all due respect to Christians, you know, we're stupid. we're idiots. You know, I mean, so God says, in light of that, you know, what you do is every Sunday you go to church.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. No.
You know.
Great. Good.
You pray, and that is how I'm going to counter your stupidity.
Yeah. I mean, you know, means. Yeah. I'm just putting it down. Yeah. The means of grace. You know, is.
And then
take up the means of grace. This is a fundamental way of saying the duty. and it has to do with the gathering of the saints, the one another in love. You go through like these passages on being renewed, and you have been renewed, and you're being renewed in Colossians and Ephesians. They develop the life of the Christian in relation, put off, put on, in the body, one anothering, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and prayer. You know, it's all wrapped together.
Amen.
And then masters, slaves, parents, children, husbands, wives, the basic framing of the godly walk with those means in place. So we're, you know, it's not like we go through them all, we weigh them piece by piece, because it's precept upon precept, line upon line, in our walk as Christians.
That's right.
So we're, you know, that's where we are. It's one commandment at a time, and it's the way God deals with us, with me, with you, with our sins at this time in our life. You know, every time we come to communion, we can say, well, you know, we're not the same people that we were the last time we were here at communion. Yeah. And every time we have an annual meeting, we can say, we're not the same people that we were the last time we had an annual meeting. Well, Sunday to Sunday, we're not the same people in different ways, different things. And sometimes it's dramatic, and sometimes we don't even see it, what the difference is. But we're in a process, and it's dynamic, and it's the work of God. And the means of grace are vital. They're vital to the how we fight the battle.
Yeah.
Kind of like, it's almost like, well, that's my short answer. That's it. One line. My next paper next week is take up the means of grace. You know, that's how to fight the battle. You know. You see, they have all kinds of. It's like that's how we. I don't know how to use the words strategy, front lines, and the war and the battle and the fight, but it's like we have this great warfare going on, and then we're in this trench over here, and you're in that trench over there, and some of us are together in this trench right here, and we have, and now here we are, we kind of powwow and say, how do we fight this battle together? So that's our little gathering right here. That's our, we want another.
It's like all trench leads to Sunday morning worship.
All the trenches are right there. There's not a rock.
Like the man said, you can't put your hands in the same river at any time.
No, you're talking about Heraclitus.
It's always moving. You
know? Yeah. Ancient Greek before Socrates and Plato and them, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, everything's in a state of flux.
Well,
I'm
not going that far. Not going that far, but
that's, yeah, it is an argument, you know, for absolute irrationality.
Yeah.
You know, back then this is a posture of irrationality, so meaninglessness then comes out of his, so the Plato and them rejected his teaching because he went to the extreme of ultimate irrationality, and you know, it was who was the other guy? Can't think of the counter to him was on a total rationality, and that Plato tried to combine them in his thinking, you know. So, anyway.
It reminds me a little bit of adoption. With adoption, adopting a child, and you're raising that child, it's nurture versus nature. Mm. What's affecting that child? Mm. And that child's nature is unknown to the parents, because they're adopted. They don't recognize these family traits and stuff like that. And so they have to nurture that child. Whereas with us, before God, our nature is changed, so our nurture is sure down the road. He will nurture us as a heavenly Father. And he's not going to deal with all of our natural
proclivities.
All of our nature. Yeah. He's not going to deal with all of our nature, just like we can't deal with all of our children, because we're imperfect as parents, and it's impossible to deal with all of their nature. And you see it when I see it more, because of the experience of the adopting a child, whereas, you know, you have to do it with your own natural kids too. But it just kind of stood out to me in adopting a child.
Yeah.
how Natalie was so different in her nature and her temperament and her personality than anybody we had known or seen. And the other two girls were like us. their temperaments in there,
yes.
But Natalie
was obviously
different. But yeah. She was adopted, she was nurtured, and Lord willing, the Lord will bring her safely to, that was our main goal.
Yeah, salvation.
Is salvation.
Well, you bring up, in this paper, you bring up adoption, so we're adopted into the family of God.
Exactly.
And he's a father, we've talked about this in Hebrews toward the end, was if he's your father, then you can expect that he's going to use the rod on you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if he doesn't use the rod, then you're a bastard. Mm-hmm. He says, you're not a child. The children of God receive his correction. And we tried to emphasize that correcting isn't always like a crisis, but it can be, remember we went through Hebrews about, it can be the discipline, all of our little struggles along the way are the correctings.
Mm-hmm.
And the Father is in orchestrating, working all things for our good, and he's bringing these correctings to us. That is why he is the one that completes the work. But how far we get and everything else, that's his to decide.
Exactly.
And how painful it will be along the way, we can contribute to that. Like if we get knocked down on the battlefield, the illustration I want to use, we get knocked down on the battlefield, if we're just going to lay there and complain and grumble and everything else, we're going to experience the pain of that. And the Lord says, I'm going to do that. And this is part of his chastening. He may even use our own sins as part of the way he disciplines us.
And so, we need to hunger more for fighting the good fight. At the end of our life, we want to be able to say, I really fought hard. I failed lots of times. I did fall down, but the Lord enabled me to get up, and I fought the good fight as best I could.
Yeah.
Now,
sure.
Once I'm in glory, then I'm perfect. But until I die, I'm always going to have to fight that fight.
That's right.
Even on my deathbed.
Yes. So. I could say it's just, some of that rosy, maybe you said, or somebody said earlier about we think maybe it's the things can be real rosy, but, and we like it, we just kind of, that's wishful thinking. I mean, realistically, the gospel all through makes it very clear.
Have you ever been afraid to pray for sanctification?
I thought about that.
I never pray for patience.
Yeah, right.
I mean, serious.
I hear you.
Pray for sanctification.
Yeah.
What are we asking for?
It is scary.
But we are pursuing sanctification. So we are. We do want the Father to correct us, even though we say, how many times has Jonah said to you, Jonathan, I want you to spank me when I don't do right? Okay? But we want it, but we don't want the pain of it. But we do, we want the correcting, we want the, because it's love. It's the loving.
But Christ said,
do you have another comment? I'm sorry.
Since we know that our nature has changed as believers, maybe it goes without saying, but then wouldn't honesty with yourself be important as a Christian?
Uh-huh.
As part of the means, like why do we come to church every day? Like,
absolutely, oh yes.
Well, to find the truth, meaning not like the truth is sort of within, in some way, but if we have a new nature, if the Holy Spirit's working out that new nature, then an honesty with yourself seems like it would be important.
I see two sides of that, but one is, how we want to hide. Augustine's, we hide ourselves from ourselves. And Damien, I think, alluded to that in his prayer earlier. But I think the other side of it is, and I've been trying to figure out how to incorporate this in next week, but, in the freedom from sin, Paul says, one of our duties, now that you've been set free, it's kind of like a first duty, count it so. How do you see yourself? Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God.
Right. Yeah.
That's a duty.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
That's good.
And then, amen. Now with that, then present yourself, your body and the members of your body, to righteousness unto holiness. You got the imperative that rises out of that. And both of those are like duties, though. Now, but that duty rests right on, you've been set free. Now, acknowledge it. Say it. I have been. I am. God has done this for me.
That's right.
Yeah, almost more than, could you say almost more than duty? It's just reality.
Yeah, well, there, it's,
know,
that, know, that, that's the acknowledgement.
Know who you are. Know what,
yes.
Know what you are.
Yes, I mean, I don't want to overstate the word duty. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I think the word acknowledgement is a good word.
Yeah.
We have to acknowledge.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's getting that problem out in front of us where we can see it, and then we can acknowledge it. But if we keep it hidden and don't acknowledge it, then we're still going to...
It's always going to snap it and bite
yeah.
you back.
Yeah.
Christ said, if you follow me, you will suffer. You know, so suffering and sanctification is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know. That if you take up the cross and you follow Christ,
right.
you know, right. you're going to suffer.
Because there's a side, part of that is like maybe suffering at the hands of evil people because of your pursuit of righteousness.
Right.
But there's the suffering of
just our own
pursuing holiness and being sinners and
the
discipline of the Lord and how he may, the dynamics of all of that.
Yeah.
Pastor, we also have to consider the Ephesians passage that talks about our fight against the devil's schemes, too.
Yes.
And he's trying to trip us up.
Yes.
I actually...
You see... Yes.
I was thinking about that, too.
Yeah.
That's something I struggle with.
Put on the
not
full
armor of
God so that we can thwart the devil's schemes.
Yes.
Our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of the dark world.
Yes.
Other realms.
Well, we've stressed along the way, and I'm making these notes because I want to try to pull these together, but I have in this study, we've been talking about the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of sexual sins, and the deceitfulness of the deceiver, who is our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And that is a whole dimension of this, which really seems to be what's going on when the church is being conformed to the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When the world's agenda drives the church's theology.
Yeah.
Like I think is the case with the gay agendas and the way that is forcing its way into the life of the church. And it's easy to see it historically, just in very few years ago, and the cultures change, and then how that then has become evident in the life of the church. You can see this conform, trying to press the church into its mold, squeeze it. But Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're back in that process of
right.
sanctification.
Right.
I've always, I've struggled with the devil. And the role of the devil in my own walk as a Christian. I've always thought of the devil, how the devil works in this world, in the church, you know, is to play on who we are. You know what I mean? So my first duty is to be the Christian who is, you know, whose armor is on always so clearly that the devil can't get through.
Sure.
You know, so...
Put on the armor.
It's like I feel like I can't go before God and say the devil made me do it.
No, of course.
You know?
No, none of this is... And all the deceitfulness and all that is, it's just that that's how tricky it is. That's why the battle, we've got to say, we have a real battle, and the battle involves strategies and enemies, the enemy of our own flesh, the enemy of the wicked powers that influence the culture. And it's more that way, I think, than, you know, well, how many of us does the devil know individually, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
But it's like he's influencing all believers by deceit and the schemes, you know.
Remember how right. Barry Green used to say, and I would laugh because we both had the same thought, whenever we're going through a trial or struggling with our struggle, our inner struggle of sin, we want to say, Lord, hurry up and teach me what you want me to know so I can get past this.
Hurry up and teach me patience.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. On that note.